Once again, we welcome all of those friends who are joining us this evening, or this morning, excuse me. Once again, it is an honor and a pleasure to be here amongst everyone. We welcome our guests. We also welcome our brethren who joined us in the second hour, who were not with us earlier today. But we thank you for being here now. And we hope and pray that as we seek to give our God our very best, that we do so in spirit and in truth, as this defines true worship, and also those who are true worshipers. You will please open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Gospel account of Matthew, the 23rd chapter. Matthew, the 23rd chapter, beginning at verse 37. The word of our God says the following. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. But please bow with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, may thy name be glorified forevermore. Father, we humbly bow before thy presence, and we thank thee first and foremost for the life, but Father, above all, for the blood of thy Son, Father, through that Lamb, who, Father, we were able to access thy grace. We thank thee, Lord, for having given us this honor that we are not worthy of, and for having given us the opportunity to perfect our holiness every day that we are alive, Father. Father, as we strive to understand the words found in thy scripture, as we try to understand, Father, how sin does have a point where it will reach its climax and thou wilt deal with it, please, Father, that we may learn from the mistake of the kingdom of Judah, that we, Father, may learn not to follow that example, so that we may learn to repent, so that we can change and continue, Father, to perfect ourselves in thy sight. Forgive us, Father, when we have sinned. Forgive us when we have spoken ill of our brethren or of our neighbors. And please grant us the wisdom so that we, Father, may be able to have that self-temperance, Lord, that we may be able to always present ourselves without shame before thy presence. We pray this not because we are worthy, but we do it in the precious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
The culmination of Judas' sin. The words that we have just read from chapter 23, verse 37 of 24, verse 2, is precisely that. It's talking about how the sin of Judah had finally reached its tipping point. You see, this quarter we have been focusing on misguided theories. We have been focusing on false doctrines that have been taken out of Scripture by taking it out of its proper context. But perhaps one of the most abused passages of the Bible is Matthew chapter 24. Because what we see there, as we will continue to see this entire day, is that many things that are taught from Matthew 24 are not used in its proper context. There's much confusion as to whether the 24th chapter is only talking about the destruction of Jerusalem or if it's actually talking about the end of the world. Because there have been those that have not been able to rightly divide the word of truth, there are those who try to make us believe that there is still a possibility to look for signs that will tell us that the world is near its end. So much so that there are those who have even been daring enough to set dates claiming that their dates are accurate through mathematical equations and things of the sort. But see, you see, the reality is that in order for us to properly understand the 24th chapter, we have to understand where the seed began its germination. And that's why we've titled our lesson this morning, The Culmination of Judas' Sin. Because you see, in the end of chapter 23 and the beginning of chapter 24, it is actually the conclusion of what began at chapter 21. From chapter 21 all the way to chapter 24, verses 1 through 35, we see, brethren, that this is all happening on the same day. And what we are reading about is that we are being shown by the Holy Spirit how, in spite of so many chances that God had given His children, how despite the fact that what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel, God had prevented from happening to the southern kingdom of Israel, they still did not return to the Lord. It could be said that chapters 21 through 24 of the book of Matthew are summarized in the words of Amos, where we see in Amos chapter 3, where he laments, where God says that He had sent so many plagues, and He had punished so many times, and He had sent all of His prophets, but the most heartfelt words of our God is, "But you did not return to Me." This is what we find here in Matthew chapter 21, all the way to chapter 24. The fact that in spite of God's mercy, in spite of God's prophets, in spite of God protecting His people and always pleading with them to repent, they chose not to return their hearts to God. You see, brethren, what we're seeing here, why we've titled our lesson "The Culmination of Judah's Sin," chapters 23, verses 37 through 24, verse 2, in fact, 24 all the way to verse 35, is Christ essentially saying, "This tree is bad. This tree has never produced good fruit." And thus we are then told, brethren, that we are to see that Judah, because they called themselves a vineyard, they called themselves to be the vine of God. Well, like Isaiah chapter 5 teaches us, they had truly produced sour grapes. And we see through their entire history, brethren, how this was always true. We see through their entire history how they were never able to produce good fruits before our God. You see, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 19 through 20, Christ, in reference to false teacher, tells us that a good tree will bear good fruit, but a bad tree will bear bad fruit. But then He says, "You shall know the tree by its fruits." Thus, in Matthew chapter 21 through Matthew chapter 24, we see where God is doing precisely this to show us why the axe was put to the root that was Judah. Why it was that in AD 70, it was necessary and it was inevitable for Titus to come and destroy the temple at Jerusalem and to destroy what would then be essentially the remnants of Judaism. You see, brethren, when we begin to see this, we see that the Jews had already cast God out of His own temple. Notice there in Matthew chapter 21, you will please turn with me there. Matthew chapter 21, after Christ had triumphantly entered into the city of Jerusalem. Remember that in chapter 21, what is known as the Passion Week begins. Thus, this is the last week of our Lord and Master here on earth as He is preparing to go to die at Calvary. And notice how Matthew from chapter 21 to chapter 27 details the events of that week. And it begins by showing us that as Jesus enters into the temple, He cleanses it because what He found was not what God had commanded. We begin at verse 22. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." I encourage you to read the rest of the passage at home. Because where they were taking advantage of the people, verses 14 and on, Christ actually serves the blind, the lame, and does what was supposed to happen by making people whole through His word. Notice, brethren, how in verse 12 and verse 13, what began as the house of God had been transferred into a den of thieves. And because sin was running rampant in the house of God, knowing Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, we know that God's presence was not there. God could not and cannot be where sin dwells. And what we see, brethren, is that what happened there at Shiloh was now happening here at Jerusalem. Many times we see the prophet Jeremiah speak to the people of Israel, specifically to the people of Judah, and warning them that they would put so much hope in their temple. They would say, the temple of God, the temple of God, the temple of God. But God is not in your temple, said the prophet Jeremiah. And then God Himself reminds them, remind them what I did at Shiloh. Remind them what happened at Shiloh. For so shall also happen with the house of Judah. You see, brethren, when we begin to see the sour grapes of Judah, we see how they had taken advantage of God's home and they had overturned it. We see how they were no longer called the vineyard of God, for as Jeremiah chapter 2 teaches us, they had become an alien vineyard in the presence of God. And it's amazing that what became my house according to God. When we read at the end, as we've read in chapter 23, notice, if you will go very quickly, verse 38, your house is left to you desolate. Isn't that sad? It began with God saying, my house, and it ends with Jesus saying, your house. You stole it from Him. You took it from Him. And you kicked Him out of His own home by bringing in your sin, your filth, and your greed. So we begin, brethren, by seeing that indeed the culmination of Judah's sin is manifested in the fact that they had taken advantage of what belonged to God and they had kicked Him out of His own home. They had no longer need of God because they had replaced Him with the love of money, with the love of appearance. But we also read, brethren, in Scripture how their worship was nothing more than lip service. It was a vain worship. You see, in Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 through 32, Christ responds to an answer that they had, or a question that they had asked, by giving the following parable. And if you remember, in this parable, we are seen and we are shown two children. A father asks both of them to go work in his vineyard. One of them says no, but later repents and goes and works in the field. The other one says yes, but never shows up. But then notice the question that Jesus asks in verse 31. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Notice how Christ pinpoints more of why their sin was beginning to boil over. First and foremost, they lied. They said, yes, we will serve you. What we should remember and what we should have written next to verse 32 where Christ is writing there is that they said they would be service to God in the book of Exodus when Moses brings them out. And when he tells them, God says, if you follow my commandments and obey my ordinances, you shall be my people. And what did Israel respond? The Lord shall be our God. But then that first generation did not receive the promised land. So then comes the second land, the second generation. Joshua chapter 24. We see where Joshua once again reminds them. And he tells them, you can either choose the gods of these people, the gods of your fathers, but me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. What did they respond? The Lord shall be our God. But then Judges 2 tells us that when that generation passed away, they went back to the gods, and this kept going on forward and forward and forward. It was always lip service. It was always lip service. So much so that in Matthew chapter 15, when they get offended because the tradition of the elders of washing hands had been violated, Jesus responds to them, you tell me, why do you violate the commandments of God with the traditions of men? Truly doth the prophet Isaiah said of you, these people worship me with their mouths, but their hearts are far away from me. What Christ is showing in this parable, brethren, was the lip service that God had become sick of. God had abominated them, always saying, making vain promises, making oaths that they kept breaking. They often said, "We will serve the Lord." But then that's just as quickly they would forget it. Like the second son, "Yes, I will go and work in the field." But then he never shows up. And to make matters worse, when the first one who rejected the father said, "No, I don't want to go." But he does. Even after seeing that the second one goes, what does he say? "Oh, well, he already went. There's no need for me to go anymore." Twice dead, remember? Notice, brethren, that Christ is saying, "You said you would go, and then you didn't." And to add insult on top of injury, you then try to justify yourselves by saying, "Well, I will not go because tax collectors and sinners are there, and I'm not going to defile myself with them. Had they not been there, then I would have gone." Hypocrites. Excuses made by hypocrites. You see, brethren, we have to learn from this. We have to be careful. Because when we decided to obey the gospel, we committed our lives to God. We made a vow with our own souls. We promised God that we would change, that we would be godly, that we would go before Him and be blameless, that we would be shining beacons that would guide the lost to His feet, that we were going to put to death the old man. But if we have not grown, if we have not matured, if we are still the same people we were before we got baptized, we are no different than Judah. We are no different from them. Because we come here and try to calm our conscience by saying, "I was there on Sunday morning." If they would make service a little bit later, I would have probably been there in the Bible class as well. We have to be careful. We have to beware that we're not giving God a lip service. God wants commitment. He wants dedication. He wants conviction in us, brethren. Like Judah, we have to be careful that we are not like those who thought that by saying the right words, we would be able to deceive the all-knowing God. This is why the warning is found in Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 and forward, where we are told by the inspired apostle that God cannot be mocked. What we sow is what we will reap. And in Romans chapter 8, we either sow for the Spirit that brings forth life, or we are sowing for the flesh, which will bring forth death, which is what we're seeing here with Judah. We see, brethren, that they were giving God lip service. They thought that God was okay with His words. But then we see, brethren, that their heart was petrified by their obstinacy. You see, in chapters 21, verse 33, through chapter 22, verse 46, what we see is how they constantly challenged Christ every step of the way. They are constantly challenging His authority. They are constantly bringing into question His claim of being the Messiah. They are always criticizing those who are praising Him. And they're always trying to silence those who are believing that Christ is who He claimed to be. We see in chapter 22, brethren, how they nonstop tried to challenge Jesus. We see not so much that, so much so that in chapter 22, verses 15 through 22, two bitter enemies joined forces for the same common enemy in Christ. The Pharisees and the Herodians hated each other. They detested one another. They were the two extremes. This is modern to our day, where a Democrat and a Republican join forces because of an independent who's actually saying what's right. We see, brethren, that they join forces because they figured we have a common enemy we can then fight after we get rid of Jesus. We know how we'll get him. We'll force Christ to commit treason. Let's ask him about taxes. Should we be paying taxes to Caesar? That's how low they had fallen into sin. That's how deep they were in the mire, that they were willing to make peace with their enemies to fight Jesus because they couldn't do it on their own. Then we see the Sadducees. Well, we're going to get them on resurrection. But that wasn't enough. Then the Pharisees send another lawyer to try to entrap Jesus. What is the greatest commandment of all? Don't think that these were noble men who were actually wanting to learn Scripture. These were not people who actually wanted to grow. These were not people whose intentions were pure. No. Their hearts had become solid like rock. Like Pharaoh, they had hardened their hearts with the words of Christ. Go to chapter 21 very quickly with me. Chapter 21, verses 33 through 40, Jesus speaks a second parable. Only in this parable now he is showing and he is bringing to light the obstinacy of their hearts. But when we begin there at verse 41, they said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and leave his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits and their seasons." Notice that these are the same men who are refusing to heed his word, who are actually understanding the parable. They're understanding what he is trying to teach, and they're being righteous in their words. But then Christ reminds, verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him into powder. But notice the verses. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. They perceived. I think he's talking about us. Stop thinking. He's talking about you. And he's being direct. He's being very direct. And not because he hates you. Not because he's trying to embarrass you. Not because he's trying to out you in front of everybody. He is pleading with you, repent. Come back to me. Because even though I know everything you've done, I'm still here trying to save you. But the chief priests and Pharisees, I think he's talking about us. I think. Have you ever noticed that when we put the "I think" in front of whatever expression, it's not that we don't know, but we're trying to add doubt onto it because we want to justify ourselves? How many times we use those two words in front of a truth is because we're trying, or not trying, we are actually rejecting the validity of them. We don't want them to be about us. Could it be that he's talking to me? But then verse 46. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Their hearts were petrified, meaning they had become like rock. The medical term is in reference to when our hearts begins to get too much calcium into it, right? Our arteries start getting calcium bringing through it. And what happens is the heart literally gets hard and it becomes like solid rock where it cannot pump the blood like it's supposed to. They had hardened their hearts to the point where the word of God was not piercing through. Instead of making them repent, instead of piercing them to do what's right, just like Pharaoh who chased their ancestors, right? Now they were doing more of the same. We have to kill this man. We have to find a way to kill him. we have to turn the people against him. That's what happens in all of chapter 22. All of chapter 22 was their way and their attempts of trying to get the people to turn against Christ, trying to entrap him and trip him up in something perhaps that he would teach wrong or say wrong. Instead of being humble and accepting God's forgiveness, they were prideful and they did not see Jesus as a helper, but they saw him as a threat. See how sin gets worse and worse as it continues to linger? Because notice our final point. It finally got to a point where it overflowed God's cup of wrath. You know, I encourage you to closely study chapter 23. Because in chapter 23, Jesus is actually now, point by point by point, delineating all their sins from the moment that they were brought out of Egypt to the moment that they are getting ready to crucify him. Jesus points out every single thing. And he does it by saying, "Woe unto thee." He doesn't say it as a way of pointing the finger, but he does it in a way where he laments. He laments because they had been hypocrites. He laments because they had been stumbling blocks to the people of God. He laments because they had been murderers. He laments because they had been blind guides of the blind. And as he's calling every one of these things out, Christ always says, "Woe unto thee." No more parables. No more speaking gently. Now I'm going to speaking to you openly and directly. Like Ezekiel was given a forehead of diamond, adamant stone is the word. Christ was now using that same forehead with the Pharisees, the chief priests, and all those whom he was trying to convince to turn away from their sin. You know, the worst part of it all is that Christ, as he's calling them out, he also tells them, "But you're not going to change." Even though all of this has happened, even though I have appealed to your conscience this entire time, you're not going to change. Go to chapter 23. We'll read starting at verse 29. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." Notice verse 32. "Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt." You guys criticize your fathers. You guys claim that you're better than them because had it been you, you would have not killed the prophets. You guys proclaim that you are holier than your ancestors because you understand better what it means to be godly. But now here you are, right where they were several centuries before you. Not only have you filled up, meaning you're at the same point that they are. Notice verse 33. "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I assuredly, I say to you all, these things will come upon this generation." You are different, says Jesus. you're worse because you have just spilled over the cup. Not only did you meet where you're the level of sin and violence that your ancestors were, but you're about to kill me, the Son of God. And by killing me and those who come after me, you're going to spill over that cup of wrath that will be poured upon you. Notice that after verse 36 enters our selected passage. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You see, brethren, it's important to understand and study what we just did right now, because this sets us up for tonight. This is how we know that chapter 24, verses 1 through 35, is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Because what we are seeing is Christ from chapter 21 all the way to the point that we are at now, he has been like the best lawyer there is, just bringing in the facts of the case. Because as he's already presented the facts of the case to God the judge, what happens next is that now God has found them guilty of their crimes. And in AD 70, the sentence of their crimes was going to take place. And it did. You see, brethren, what we are seeing in chapter 23, verses 37 through chapter 24, verse 2, is the culmination of Judah's sin. The cup of wrath, the bowl of wrath of the Lord, had finally reached its overflow. They overflowed the cup when they killed his son and when they persecuted his church. When this happened, AD 70 was assured. Christ told them, I tried. I tried to prevent this prophecy from happening, but you just sealed it by killing me. You just sealed it by not repenting, by becoming worse and worse in every generation that goes. Because of this, the lesson that you and I must learn is we then have to make sure that we stop sinning, don't we? Because God has given us the opportunity now to repent. We have to be careful that we're not casting God or Christ out of our hearts because we want to live in sin. We have to make sure that when we are here and singing and praying and worshiping, it's not just from the lips so that others can see us that we're doing it. We have to be careful, brethren, that because we persist in continuing in sin, and when we are being told and admonished to stop sinning and to change, that we don't become like they did, where we turn against them as our enemies. And as Paul asked the Galatians, we become enemies because they speak to us truth about our condition. But then, we have to be careful that we do not reject the Son of God and put him again to open shame, as Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 through chapter 6 and forward teaches us. Because when, brethren, we have already obeyed the gospel, if we fall back into our old ways, if we resurrect the old man, we are crucifying for ourselves again the Son of God. And when we do that, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and forward warns us that it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Jerusalem in the AD 70 proves this to be true. Thus we have to learn from them so that we don't find ourselves being poured upon that same bowl of wrath. Today, says Scripture, if you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today, we can take care of that sin problem. If you have never obeyed the gospel of Christ, today you have an opportunity to find that peace of God that will guard your heart. And if you have but have fallen away, and like the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, if you have only given God lip service, today you can make straight the paths that your sin has made crooked. Don't you want to be at peace with God? Don't you want to hear your name called out on that day of glory? If there's anyone here this morning, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing that hymn of invitation.